We're continuing the study on the organization of the church in Lesson 12, if you'll be turning in your outlines to that. We want to begin by reading again Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Really beginning in verse 7, but Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 11. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave himself, or he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Keeping that in mind and also just turning to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. It was from these two scriptures that we made the point that we can see something about the functions and the roles that God set in the church, and particularly we're speaking about in the church locally. If we think of Philippians chapter 1, that there are bishops and deacons with the saints. And back there in Ephesians 4 and 11, more generally speaking, the Lord set up that there would be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We have the apostles with us today, not living. There are none living. And there are some religions who have them, but they're false. The apostles were 12 in number. They were chosen by the Lord, and they were witnesses of his resurrection. One fell by transgression. He was not actually a witness, but he fell by transgression, and they chose another. But actually, they asked that the Lord would choose and show them whom he has chosen. And that was Matthias, making 12 again. And then there was one other, and that was the Apostle Paul, chosen directly by the Lord Jesus, who was a witness of his resurrection on the way to Damascus. 13, then, very specific apostles. While the word apostle can mean generally the idea of one sent, like Barnabas, who was sent by the church in Antioch, I believe Paul has in mind Ephesians 4:11. He has in mind those chosen by the Lord specifically. Apostles and prophets, they have a very distinct role in God's plan for the church. That is seen in that same letter in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 21, but particularly chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21. And that is that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Their teaching, which was inspired teaching, that is, it was God-breathed, and it was every word was from the Spirit. Those words become the foundation of the church. That is our authority and that upon which we take our marching orders. But there's others that are mentioned in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, and that is evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now some believe that when he says and some pastors and teachers that he's speaking of one role, and that is bishops, elders, pastors, all terms for the same person, who are also teachers. I don't understand it that way just because of the way it is written here, and also because historians like Luke, by inspiration of the Spirit, particularly calls out people as teachers, such as in the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. If we'll turn there in Acts 13 and verse 1, he records that in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Teachers. Anyway, we want to speak some more about that, and we touched on it a little bit last week about evangelists and teachers. We didn't give much attention to that. But pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Are there any thoughts or anything you would like to say before we move on to some further study here?
More of a question. Since we're talking about words, names, titles like we're doing, you know, I've heard a lot of teaching on, you know, what elders are, and, you know, the different names for them and the different roles and stuff. But when you were mentioning apostles, are they not called sometimes disciples? I guess the apostle is a disciple. I mean, you know, I never really heard teaching on that, but I thought they were, an apostle is a disciple, right?
An apostle is also a disciple. A disciple is a more general term that would apply to anybody who was a learner or follower of Jesus Christ. And they were at least described that way in the gospel accounts. When we get into Acts, we'll find the word disciples again, and that's referring to Christians. So disciple would be, by definition, as I understand it, disciples a learner.
So we are disciples now. We don't have apostles now, but we still have disciples.
But we're disciples. Okay. But when Jesus chose his 12, in some cases they're spoken of as disciples, but in other cases, and there's three accounts in the three synoptic gospels, one of those accounts specifically says apostles, when he chose his apostles. But very specific. But that's a good question, because sometimes as we're reading through the gospels, and the Mark or Luke or Matthew or even John say something about the disciples, it's worthwhile to stop and think about, is he speaking to his chosen 12? Or is he speaking more generally to his disciples?
I know there's that one instance where Jesus was talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood or whatever, and he told, and the disciples, a lot of them left. And he says, you know, and it says the disciples left, and he turned to the apostles and said, you want to leave too? You know,
yes.
So he did.
That's right. And that helps show that distinction, because his apostles did not forsake him there. But yes, he says many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. That does help us to see that it's more than just apostles. So apostles would be subsets of disciples. Pastors would be subsets of disciples today, etc. Does anyone have any other thoughts or comments here? We had three lessons. It's been a long time, and I don't even remember them, even though I taught them. But I did go back and find them. I should remember them. I remember some things about them. I'm just saying I couldn't tell you all about it. But we had three lessons about 2.5 years ago about the work of an evangelist. And there's something I said last week that I regret, but I tried to correct at the end. But I said something like, we don't really find qualifications of evangelists, and you spoke out, I think Troy did too, to say, well, I don't know if you did, but at least Chris did, and said, well, now 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy do tell us about what he should be like. And that's exactly right. It's really not right to say there aren't qualifications. In my mind, I was thinking about something like, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says, and a bishop must be these things. And some of those are very objective, in the sense that you're either married or you're not, you have believing children or you don't. Others are, I wouldn't say they're subjective, but they're on a continuum. I mean, is someone apt to teach? Is someone apt to teach? Actually, not a difficult one, but 1 Timothy chapter 3, is one hospitable? He's either hospitable or he's not, but is he as hospitable as maybe someone else? There are degrees of hospitality, but we still can measure, is he hospitable? Is he given the wine or not given the wine? That's pretty objective. Is he of good behavior? You know, there's degrees, of course, of judgment, but I'm not trying to say it's just subjective, but you know what I'm saying here. But when I was thinking about evangelists, Paul just doesn't come straight out and say, you know, here are the qualifications like he does. However, if we will go through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and we won't in this class, but we did through in those three lessons, we can see that Paul expects an evangelist to be like this, like this, like this, and like that, and to be of certain character. And then he also tells what an evangelist should be doing. I debated on whether in this class to really go back and spend time talking about that, because we could spend a lot of time talking about what an evangelist should be doing. But we could summarize what he does, and I would like to do that here in a moment. does anyone have any comments about that? Anyway, regarding saying there's not qualifications, that's really not right. I shouldn't say that. Troy?
Yeah, to classify all of these names, evangelists and disciples, I get confused.
Yeah.
I really do. Sometimes I think they're this, but then it becomes wider. And
yeah. Well, you know, John bringing up this word disciple, we can think of disciple or a follower of Christ or Christian. We think of that, and then really in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 11, we have different, you might call them roles or functions. There were apostles who were disciples. There were prophets who were disciples. There were evangelists, and there were teachers. Those are roles that have been set in the church. I'm not saying you don't know this. I'm using it as a springboard. When we think about pastors and teachers, pastors there, and we looked at this last week, as we're all aware, there are different terms that are used to describe that one. Pastor, bishop, overseer, and elder, all referring to the same. There's two places we should keep in mind, because these words are abused in the religious world. And that's not sound words to use them and say that a man who's 18 is an elder who's coming and knocking on your door. That's wrong. What he's doing is wrong, and what he's teaching is wrong, but what he calls himself is wrong too. And bishops, as the Catholic Church uses the term, and all these different ones. Well, we should remember Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5. Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5. You don't need Greek. And I don't know, I don't need it, and I don't know it. But Acts 20 uses three terms to describe one and the same man. Paul didn't talk to these men, and then he turned to these, and he talked to, you can tell, he's talking to one group of people. They are elders, and they're described as overseers, which is a bishop. It's the same word as bishop. And they're ones who shepherd, which is the word pastor, the verb form of the word pastor. And the same thing Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so if we ever, you know, I'm not saying it's the place to start, but we ought to put that to our memory, because when the guy comes to your door in a white shirt, take him to 1 Peter chapter 5 and ask him if he's really an overseer. I don't think he's going to agree he's an overseer of the church. Well, that's what an elder is, according to this, etc. You know, so those are things that we should remember. Any thoughts on that one? Evangelist. I wanted to spend just a little bit of time speaking about evangelist. So as we said in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, we have information about evangelists. But there's twice the word is used. I say twice, three times, that I know that the word is used. First of all, we saw in Ephesians 4:11. But Philip, not the apostle Philip, but there was another Philip, and he's the one who taught the Ethiopian man from Africa in Acts chapter 8. He's not there described as an evangelist, but when we get to Acts chapter 23, he is an evangelist. He's described as an evangelist there. I'm not meaning to imply that he wasn't an evangelist in Acts 8. I'm just saying that that's the same man, and in Acts chapter 21, he's described as an evangelist. In Acts 21, verse 8, Paul and company are on their way back to Jerusalem on that third journey, and they come to Caesarea. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. One of the seven takes you back all the way to Acts 6. The seven who were chosen by the church in Jerusalem to oversee the work, or to administer the work, I should say, of making sure the Grecian widows were cared for. But he is described as an evangelist. He's also the man in Acts chapter 8 who went out, as others did, being persecuted in Jerusalem. They went out everywhere preaching the word. He went down to Samaria and he taught the word in Samaria. Many believed. But then he was called to go and meet up with the Ethiopian on the road to Gaza. And when that's all done, Acts 8 ends with him being found in Caesarea. That's why I believe he's the same Philip here. He's an evangelist. So here's two times so far, Ephesians 4:11 and Acts 8, or Acts 21, verse 8, regarding Philip. But one other time then is at 2 Timothy. This word is used, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul says to Timothy, after giving him many instructions in these letters, he says, "You be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So Timothy was fulfilling the role of an evangelist in Ephesus, where Paul says he had left him in Ephesus, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and had specific remain in Ephesus that you may, and then he goes on and tells him what he's to be doing there. So here's three uses of the word. Ephesians 4:11 doesn't give us much specifics about what they're doing, an evangelist is doing. But we can know from Philip and also from the instructions to Timothy that an evangelist is one who's a preacher of the word, a herald of the word of God. That's what the word evangelist has to do with. A herald of the gospel. In fact, I don't know Greek, but they say that the Greek word for evangelist is related to the Greek word for gospel. He's a herald of the gospel, an evangelist. In the case of Philip, he did some traveling. He went to Samaria. He taught the lost. The work that Paul gives Timothy to do in 1 and 2 Timothy is mainly about what to do with the church in Ephesus. It's about things within the church. It's about how to teach Christians and to ground them and teach them so that they will teach others. So we could spend a lot of time, but I really didn't want to, you know, go into so much detail about what an evangelist is to be doing. But I had somewhere here where I put down a summary of some of the things that an evangelist is charged by Paul with doing, which we find in 1 and 2 Timothy. Really, it is summed up in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, where he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Preach the word. Proclaim Christ. But he's also charged with guarding the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. He's told to guard that which was committed to your trust. Now that's really a heavy responsibility. If I give you a few pennies and tell you I've entrusted a couple pennies to you, and I charge you to guard those, you and I know that if you don't guard them, although you've not been faithful to my charge to you, it's not a big loss. That's okay. I'll get over two pennies. If someone gave you $1 million and asked you and said, guard this, it's committed to your trust, then you're like, you want me to guard $1 million for you? That's a big deal. What does it mean then for an evangelist to be charged with guarding that which was committed to your trust? What was committed to Timothy by Paul? The gospel. He didn't have this written down. But he had the words of Paul, and he had a spiritual gift. It would appear from 2 Timothy chapter 1. But he has been given the words, sound words, wholesome words, that he is to stand fast and follow the pattern in and guard that which has been committed to your trust. And that involved not only teaching it, but being sure that when others come along and corrupt it, that that's identified and stopped. It's got to be guarded. The truth has got to be guarded. And so that was a work of Timothy as an evangelist. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, skip down, what to do with him. He says in verse 5, from such withdraw yourself. That's part of his guarding the faith, standing up for the truth of the gospel, the evangelist was to do. Handle aright the word of truth is another thing that was big. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he had to be devoted to meditate upon and give himself to the study and the mind of the things that he had heard and received from the Apostle Paul. He needed to protect the church from error not as a shepherd, but what was his role? He was to charge, 1 Timothy 1:3, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That means he needed to command. The word is actually command. I don't know what the New American Standard has there, but it's the idea of command in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Command some that they teach no other doctrine. Where's Timothy's authority? Is it in himself? No, it's in the Word of God. But he says, command them that they teach no other doctrine. You don't have the right to command anyone, Timothy. Yes, you do. If you're standing with the Word of God, then you command them to do this. You charge them. That sounds pretty bold. But it wasn't to go to his head for him to get big-headed about it. It wasn't him. It was the Word. Command them to teach no other doctrine. He was to warn against the dangers of apostasy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. And he was also, and this is very important, commit the gospel to faithful men who will teach others also. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. This is why you would see in some places, like where Jim Deason is, they have someone come in and they're training him. to preach the gospel. And Jim is a big part of that, about his training. He's teaching a faithful man to teach others also. And I had someone tell me one time that a preacher's job is to preach himself out of a job. And that's just kind of an interesting way to think about it. Paul says to Timothy, you need to teach it to others so they can teach others also. And then, for what that's worth, that's part of his role. These two letters teach us that an evangelist had duties to carry out publicly with the church in Ephesus, as well as privately. But the letters also speak to his manner of life and the attitude he was to possess, the devotion that he was to have to the Word of God, the way in which he was to teach. And also the two letters describe some of the way things ought to be in that local church. That is, for example, women not speaking in the assembly, not teaching over a man. The idea of that elders were needed, deacons are needed. And Paul, in writing to Titus, who's understood also to be an evangelist, says, set in order the things that are lacking in Crete. Set in order. So those are some of the important aspects of an evangelist. As we read through the New Testament, I don't believe we find every church with an evangelist. There's no mention of them always. I don't know of anything, the scriptures, that would imply a command or give an example and lead us to conclusion that an evangelist is required in the local church. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? All right.
They have the elders preaching and teaching in a lot of scriptures and talks about it.
So that's right.
Even if there's not an evangelist, you'd hope there would be elders or something that could be teaching.
Because they're to feed the flock, and the feeding needs to be, they need to be fed the Word of God. The elders are making sure the church is fed. They're to be men who are apt to teach. So you would envision elders teaching. The idea, and it was mentioned last week, the idea that elders just sit in a back room and make decisions or something, I think you mentioned that some people have that idea. That is not at all the picture, is it, in the New Testament? I want to speak about teachers. Did you have a comment?
Oh, yeah. There was a lesson that Chance gave one time. He said, you can call me a preacher, you can call me an evangelist, you can call me a couple other things, but don't call me a pastor, don't call me this, don't call me that. Father, yeah.
All of that, yeah.
So it's like, so in my mind, whoever is up there preaching is also an evangelist, but he's not a pastor and he's not a father.
Right. Pastor is very specifically an elder, and right. Okay. We have to call no man father. I think you could probably say that just because a man preached something or taught something doesn't make him that he's devoted himself to being an evangelist.
Well, Chance, but he's full time preacher.
Yeah.
So I think that's why he.
That's right.
Considered himself an evangelist.
And that's a good lesson that you're talking about. The idea that don't call me these other things, and that's one of the things we want to see in this lesson. Don't use Don't misuse these terms. Follow the pattern of sound words.
Right.
When people start doing that, and I'm a people too, but when people start doing that, then it does not just become an abuse of the word, it becomes an abuse of the function eventually. And because words are vehicles of communication, and they form ideas in our mind, and those ideas become a reality, and eventually, in a very practical way, turn into something. If we do that, we can't do it. Well, we can't be right with God and misuse His words. We ought not to, He didn't want us to do that. That's what I'm trying to say, Chris.
I was thinking back in Ephesians 4:11, how the word evangelist and teacher are two separate words, and it's almost like two separate roles.
Yes.
I don't know if you can expand on that.
So I did want to speak about teachers, because he specifically mentions teachers in Ephesians 4:11, like you mentioned, and separately from evangelists. Pastors teach, evangelists teach, apostles taught, and prophets taught. This is something else. Now, if we think about teachers in their day, there were teachers who were, like we said, apostles or prophets. They taught. But then there were teachers who had miraculous knowledge and wisdom. I'm not saying everyone did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, there are 9 spiritual gifts. Miraculous gifts given that have ceased. There is still knowledge and wisdom today. It's contained within here, and it's transferred into our minds through study and all of that that we do with it. But here, Paul is speaking about spiritual gifts. And in verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." 9 spiritual gifts here. And Paul very clearly says, to one, maybe he gets this, and to another, he gets this one over here. I don't know about you, but I hope I get knowledge, and every one of us needs knowledge and wisdom. So this is not what he's talking about, non-miraculous knowledge and wisdom that comes through a hearing of the gospel. He's talking about one man here being granted wisdom through the Spirit in a miraculous way. And so I'm just saying, in the first century there were teachers who spoke by the Spirit. Laying on the apostles' hands is by the means by which these miraculous spiritual gifts were passed. And so some would have a measure of knowledge or a measure of wisdom and things like this, that the ones mentioned here, they would have that through a, unlike us, where we've got to read and study. But were there not teachers who could teach what they had already heard? In Acts chapter 8, the church was persecuted. And it says that the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. What would they preach? What they heard and believed and obeyed. So I'm just wanting to make this point, that there were teachers who were had a spiritual gift of miraculous wisdom or knowledge. There were men like apostles and prophets, who, upon which the church is built, and we have their teachings. Mark was not an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. Do we believe their words? Two of the gospel accounts, they're prophets. Prophets of God. And then we have the uninspired teachers. Then and now. Paul said, to back to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, he said, the things which you have heard from me, commit these to faithful men who will teach others also. That's a picture of the propagation of the gospel through teaching. And then what they learn, they're to teach to others. Teaching is very important in the Lord's body. And I believe, I'm just giving you my opinion a little bit. We all got one. But there is a de-emphasis upon teaching today. In the old days, a teacher taught, the students listened. I'm not saying there wasn't any interaction. But sometimes today, I fear that people want just a discussion. That is, we want a discussion leader and let's just all discuss what we think. A lot of it off the top of our heads. The Lord wanted there to be teachers. That not to set someone over or better than someone else, but that people would learn something and then impart that knowledge or that wisdom or that understanding. We all need to be taught. We all need to be taught. But when someone is teaching, he should be a man who has something to impart to those who are listeners. This is not inspired, but John Milton Gregory has a book called The Seven Laws of Teaching, and it's an old classic. But he says these are the elements of teaching. Let's see, maybe this is scriptural. I believe it is. The teacher who knows the truth or the lesson to be taught. That's who the teacher is. He knows the lesson or the truth that is to be taught. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, the author of that epistle said, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Here's a picture of what a teacher is. A teacher is someone who can teach someone else something as opposed to, you know, being at a situation where he just needs to be taught. So a teacher knows the truth or a lesson to be taught. And then there's a learner who attends with interest to hear the teacher. There's the language that's important. The vehicle of communication that conveys a thought. And it needs to be language that's common to both. There's a lesson that is to be learned. And thus, teaching is taking someone from the unknown to the known. Sometimes teaching is reminding too, though, isn't it? Teaching, the actions, the actual teaching is the action of arousing and using the learner's mind, this is from this book, to form in the mind a desired conception or thought. So again, the action of arousing and using the learner's mind to form in it a desired conception or thought. We didn't need all that, probably know what teaching is, but that's awfully technical sounding. We know that learning, thinking into one's own understanding the ideas or truth. So if we're learning from a teacher, then now we're thinking what he's saying into our own understanding of it, of that truth. We're making it ours to where now we understand it. And the test and the proof of teaching done is the finishing and fastening, the reviewing, the rethinking, the re-knowing, and the reproducing. I just thought that was interesting that he had these seven aspects of teaching. Teaching involves training our minds, increasing our knowledge, implanting principles, forming our character. All of these things are trying to be accomplished in teaching. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that teaching is lecture, but it can be. But teaching, there can be a time and a place, I suppose, for just a roundtable discussion. But when Paul says teachers, I don't believe he has in mind people getting together and just tossing ideas around. He has in mind someone imparting information and knowledge and wisdom and principles and training another in their mind. Any thoughts on that? Yes.
Well, yourself, Chris, Guy, you guys have the knowledge, and when we ask you a question, you guys have the ability and the knowledge to answer the questions with scriptures. You guys know where the scriptures are, and you know book, chapter, and verse offhand. I do not. I am not comfortable standing up there leading a class because I don't know book, chapter, and verse. It is very difficult for me. Now, I can put together a lesson.
Yes.
And I can feel comfortable presenting a lesson, but I do not feel comfortable in leading a class because I don't know book, chapter, and verse to back up a question or, you know, to answer a question with book, chapter, and verse.
Yeah. So, you know, when you put a lesson together, you're teaching. And that's an example of how that others are listening for the purpose of learning from you. And it's just that you've prepared that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and when we don't know the answers in a teaching class situation, I try to remind myself of this all the time, is we've got to say, I don't know. Let's go back and look at the Word of God. Let's talk about that next week or whatever. But we always want to take ourselves back to what the Word says, don't we?
Yes.
I think you made that point, Chris.
I was thinking of Paul saying, work out your salvation. And that seems to be a mindset of people today, like you were saying, but kind of taking that to the extreme to not necessarily trust the teacher, because who is he to interpret God's word,
mm-hmm.
when we all, you know, we all have different backgrounds, and so we can interpret it differently. So we're all working out our own salvation, and ultimately, it's just we who stand before God in the end. This is not right, by the way. I'm not saying that, but it's the mindset of people not wanting to be confident in. That we can come to an understanding of the knowledge of Christ and of the will of Christ, and it's getting worse. It seems like.
Yes, I think it's culturally driven, but you know there are two extremes. There's the extreme that says, like you said, people abusing or misusing. What Paul said, to work out your own salvation, so you have your way and I have my way and I have my interpretation and you have yours, and we're all okay with that, and we're just and then there's another extreme which does exist too in the religious world, and that is whatever the preacher says, then I trust what he says and I trust him, and so I just take what he says and I go with it, and that cannot be what we do, cannot be what we do. We do not, that does not, though, mean you listen to a preacher with distrust or suspicion and all of that kind of stuff, of course. But it does mean that you take what he says and you go back and you weigh it against the Word of God, because that is the standard. And if we would just do that, then we would not allow ourselves to be carried off into error and be deceived. But it takes effort. You brought that up before. The effort that we each need as we're listening to the Word of God taught, to weigh it against the Word of God. And if we find it not to be the case, then we should go in the right spirit, of course, but we should go to that person and say, this is not what I'm finding in the Bible. Let me show you here. Let's talk about this. Yes.
Didn't we have a study a little while ago about being of one mind not to agree to disagree, but to be in of one.
That's
mind,
right.
To agree in what we're studying on, and to go to one another.
That's exactly right. Instead of a unity and diversity approach that says you can believe what you want to, and I in fact you can even preach it, and I don't care because I really don't agree with you, but that's fine. That's not the right attitude. It's certainly not. Will not get anybody toward walking in unity, and it will become a problem. If it can stay hidden for an amount of time, but eventually it will become apparent. It become apparent and become a problem. Okay, Troy.
Well, the one mind is us all agreeing and understanding God's word. That's where we are to be of one mind. We are not to be of one mind of what's going on out in the world.
Mm-hmm.
That's different opinions. That's different. But us to understand and all believe the word of Christ and what we are learning and teaching and talking about here is the word of God.
Yeah, and that's a good point. This is about the word of God and applying it in our living and in the way the church is collectively. It's not about what you think about the school system in Moscow, or what you think about homeschooling, or what you think. It's not that.
Right.
And we do have to recognize that kind of thing. All right. It all gets back to the fact that we have an absolute standard in our hands that we can understand. So if we can understand Paul's knowledge, then we can understand alike. Just like if Chris tells you something and he tells me something and I understand him, I understand what he said, and you understand what he said, then our understanding is going to be the same. Our understanding is the same. It requires effort, as we'll see in Ephesians 4 shortly in our Wednesday night class, the effort that we must give to make that happen. I really was going to go through these slides, but this is not in the slides, but I want us to think about teachers, the importance of teachers. Jesus wanted in his church to have people who would teach. We need that. We need teachers. It's like when these preachers come from other places, I don't know what's going through your mind, but through my mind, I'm like, I just want to sit at their feet and learn. Not because I'm just going to take whatever they say, but you look at their wisdom and their knowledge and you just want to soak it up. And we don't have the benefit here because we're so far apart of driving to gospel meetings, but you live in a large city where there's meetings you can go to. But now we can get it on the internet as much as you want. And you can sit at the feet of teachers. And we have to be careful which teachers. But sit at the feet of teachers and learn from them. Someone says, well, no, I should just be able to read the Word of God myself and I learn it. Yeah, you can read the Word of God, but do you realize the depth and the application and all the other things that we can grow in when we sit at the feet of teachers? God wanted teachers in His church. Yes?
Well, I mean, I believe we all have the ability to help teach someone who does not know the Word of God at all. It does not understand the Word of God. You know, I am not afraid to talk to somebody that knows nothing about God or is mistaken about the Word of God. And I will talk to them about it, and I will try and teach them the right way. But to stand before a congregation and teach is something different than teaching somebody trying to bring them into the Lord.
That's right. That's right. And we can all teach people of the world what we know. We know what we did to be saved. We know why we come together on the first day of the week. We know why we do what we do as a congregation here. We may not be able to turn to the scripture immediately, but when someone says, well, what scripture was that? You can say, I don't remember, but I'll get back to you.
I'll look it up.
I will look it up. Because if it's not in there, I'm not gonna be telling you it is. And I'll change. But yes, we can always teach what we know.
I can remember scriptures. I can't remember book, chapter, and verse to put those scriptures to.
Right.
And I know I've said it, you know, a few times in our classes, you know, that I remember this scripture that says this, and then one of you guys know book, chapter, and verse is what I'm talking about.
Right. Well, we write it on our hearts, and we may have trouble remembering the book, chapter, verse, but we write the words on our heart. We write them in our mind. When someone challenges us to say, where's the scripture? Then we get a concordance out or whatever. We find it. We don't remember the book, chapter, verse. We're about out of time, but bishops and overseers, pastors and elders, we spoke about evangelists, teachers, apostles. We just briefly spoke about deacons. I do want to make this point, and I did last week, but let me make it maybe a different way. There's 23 or so times the word for deacon is used in the New Testament, but it is obvious from Philippians 1 and verse 1 and from 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives qualifications for a deacon, it's obvious that there is a role in the church called a deacon, even though the word simply means servant and is used in that manner in other places. And the reason I say that is because every one of us is to be a servant in some way. We're servants as servants of Christ, and we're servants to others in this way or that way and to each other. We're all servants, but there is something called a deacon who has a wife and who has a family and all of this in 1 Corinthians, or 1 Timothy chapter 3. And 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, he had begun in verse 1 by saying, if a man desires a position, and I think some say office, the position of a bishop, and then he gives qualifications. Now 8, likewise. So it's the same manner of giving qualifications for this position or office. Deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. While everyone may be a servant and should be a servant as a child of God, as a saint, Paul distinguished men called deacons, and he distinguished them also from saints in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. The church in Philippi with the bishops and with the, how did he write it, in what order? Philippians chapter 1, Philippians 1 and verse 1, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. With a specific role. Let's see. I just wanted to say that about this deacon. All right. Next week we'll complete that lesson, and then we'll be going into a lesson on the work and the mission of the church.